So, there's a great mystery this morning. Which sermon are we going to get? If you've been here for this year, you're well aware that there's a series that we've been going through, actually two series. This is the first Sunday of the month, and so we should be continuing on the series of honoring God. And a few weeks ago, I began a series on the subject of Satan, and then promptly wasn't able to continue the series until today. So this morning what we're going to do is we're going to continue our series on Satan, and this afternoon we'll continue our series on honoring God. And I encourage you to be here this evening, this afternoon for that. I'm very thankful for your presence here this morning, and I hope you'll take out a Bible and follow along and make certain the things that are said are in accordance to God's Word. So a few weeks ago I decided I was going to do a lesson on Satan. And I wanted to look at our adversary, our enemy. And as I did so, I realized that this was much more than one sermon. And I said it might be more than two, and it is indeed more than two. And in fact, I'm quite confident at this point it is more than three. What I don't know is if it's five or not. I think it's at least four. It may be five. We will see. What we did last time, a few weeks ago, as we notice the shift that occurs in the Bible in regards to our enemy, the devil or Satan, or we might even refer to him as the serpent, what we have in the Old Testament is, the Old Testament is three times bigger than the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, of the 39 books, he was only mentioned in four of those books. And of those, he was only mentioned in 19 verses. And we had read for us this morning Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. And the first two chapters of Job, 11 of those occurrences happened. So Job is your Old Testament textbook on Satan. So we're going to spend some time looking at that in the next few weeks. And then we get to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we have him mentioned in 19 books, all of them but 8. And as opposed to 19 verses in the Old Testament, 65 verses in the New Testament. In other words, there's this new focus in the New Testament on our spiritual enemy. And the other things we observed last week is we observed the reality of Satan and the dangerous nature of Satan and the fact that he's difficult to spot. Some people always talk about, well, here he's doing this in my life or he's doing this in my life, and it's really hard to do that. Unless we're granted spiritual guidance, it's really hard to know what Satan is personally doing or not. But what I want you to understand is that he has a plan. You know, there are some sports players who just have talent. They just have skill. They don't necessarily have a plan, and they rely on their skill. They're improvisers. Things break down, and they just make things happen, which works really wonderfully until somebody is able to stop you, and then you are doomed because that's what you're relying on, and now you can't do it. Satan is not somebody who is going through life, and he is randomly trying to accomplish things. He is somebody who is a plotter, who has a scheme. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, when we're told about this spiritual warfare that you and I are involved in, whether we're aware of it or not, and the whole world, in fact, is involved in this spiritual warfare, whether they're aware of it or not. He says in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." And so in verse 12, he describes a spiritual war we're involved in. In verse 11, he describes the head enemy, and he says we need to be prepared for the schemes. He's a thinker. He spends his time planning and considering how to defeat us. How to defeat God. Well, in Luke chapter 4, after Jesus is being tempted by Satan, and Jesus defeats Satan, and it says that Satan goes away, but that's not all that is said. That's all it says in Matthew chapter 4. It just says that Satan goes away, but there's something added in Luke 4 and verse 13. It says, "When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time." So in other words, here Satan has been defeated. He's been thoroughly defeated. And what does he do? He doesn't quit. He goes away, and he waits, and he looks, and he's watching for an opportunity. Well, what did we see about Satan? We've already looked in previous weeks about 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 that we're supposed to be sober, on the alert, because our adversary, the devil, is prowling about, roaming. What's he doing? He's seeking for an opportunity. He's seeking for an opportunity for somebody to devour. Well, what did we see when we looked at Job chapter 1 this morning? Job chapter 1 verse 7 says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come from?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.'" What was he doing? He was walking around, looking through the earth for opportunity. He's an opportunist. He is waiting for that moment, that time when he can get us. And back to that idea of him being a planner, think about this. God says to Satan, "Have you considered Job?" And Satan's response is not, "No, no, who's Job?" But instead, he's like, "Yes, and here's my plan. I know who Job is. And the only reason why Job is serving you," which means he knew Job was serving him, "the only reason why Job is serving you is because you've created this hedge around him. And if you would take away that hedge, he will curse you to your face." There's his plan. Let's take away all that Job has. Let's take away all of his blessings, all of his pleasure, all of his joy. And he will curse you, God. Satan has a plan. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, again, we see this aspect of Satan being mentioned. "But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Well, there's some good news there. One is, the bad news is he's got schemes again. We see that he is once again having these plans and he is trying to accomplish his goals. But the other one is, we're not ignorant of them. We can know what he's up to. Maybe we can't easily identify him, can't easily see where he is individually in our lives. Maybe we can't do that, but we can know what he's up to. We can know what he's trying to accomplish, and through that, we can know how to fight back. We can know how to not give in and how not to lose. "But do not underestimate the fact that Satan is a schemer." This morning in class, chess was brought up. Oddly, I have chess written in my notes as well. Have you ever played chess against somebody who actually knows what they're doing? You know, where you actually know how the pieces move, but the other person knows how to play the game? How long does that last? I've done that. I've done it where I have figured out how to move the pieces, and I would go and I'd play Dan Fleming, if you remember Dan Fleming, and he said, "Oh, you know how to move the cheeses. Let me destroy you." And he did. I get out there and I'm like, "Check this out. I know the knight goes two pieces and one piece over, slides. You can tell I lost. two things over." Forget it. So what does he do? I don't understand how it happened. I don't know what happened, but all of a sudden, I have to move here and I lose a piece. I have to move over here, I lose a piece. I have to move here and lose a piece, and boom, checkmate. And I don't know what happened. You know what happened? He had a plan. And I didn't see his plan, I didn't know his plan, and my plan involved successfully moving one piece. And that doesn't work. And the thing is that Satan has a plan too. And Satan's not going to be so obvious as Jared Sin. It's a plan, a scheme to weaken me, to get me to be ready for what he's offering. And so we must understand that we face a very intelligent and a very capable enemy. And I have to want you to consider this. Do you suppose that Satan is any worse of a schemer than the very best chess player in the world? We have chess players in the world who the very strongest computers really struggle to defeat. The computers that are calculating every possible outcome struggle to defeat some of these chess players. Do you think for a moment Satan's not smarter than them? Satan's not better than them? We are facing a master schemer. So what's he planning to do? And this is where we're going to spend our time this morning. And then we will continue the series, hopefully next week, looking at some additional subjects. But what is it he is trying to do? I have brought up 9 areas, and they have a lot of crossover. But here are 9 things that I see within scriptures that he is trying to do. And the first one is he's trying to convert or to captivate us. He wants us to be his. And so if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 15, this is the warning to young widows. He says, "For some have already turned aside to follow Satan." Now that doesn't really show the scheming. That doesn't show the planning. Instead, what we see for the scheming and the planning is earlier on in verse 11, he says, "Refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires and disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan." And so here he has this scheme and he has this plan, and the way that was countered it was, you don't just take care of a woman all entirely and hand her over to Satan in his schemes and his plans. And it's not always easy to see how to fight him. But we can see what he's doing there. He's trying to get them to turn aside to follow him. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm quite confident that is the wrong verse. I want verse 26, not verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26. He's giving instructions to the Lord's bondservant about how they need to treat people, how they need to deal with people, specifically with people who are in opposition. You know, I would love it if I went out and everybody just agreed with me. That would be great. That's not how it works. And I have to be considerate about how I'm going to deal with that. So if you start off in verse 24, it says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Satan wants you to be his servant. He wants you to be his unknowing servant, to do his will in this world without knowing you're serving him at all. That's what he wants. That's what he's trying to accomplish. What else is he trying to accomplish? Well, he's trying to accomplish us to become stumbling blocks. That is, to be his servant in regards to others. So in Matthew chapter 16, verse 23, again, one of these areas where we see the challenge of identifying Satan. Jesus was able to do this. Jesus, in verse 21, has just announced what's going to happen to him, God's amazing plan that Jesus is going to come on this earth. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be persecuted. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. And he's going to be resurrected 3 days later. Well, Peter responds to that by pulling Jesus aside in verse 22 and says, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And verse 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me." So Jesus recognized Peter as working for Satan because he was a stumbling block. So I don't want to pick on women, but I'm going to for just a second. When women decide that they're going to wear clothing that is lust-provoking, who do you suppose they're serving as they staunchly say, "I have the right to wear this"? What they've become is a stumbling block. Now, that's not to say that women are the only stumbling block. Indeed, men are oftentimes a stumbling block. If you look at most of the relationships, out of marriage sexual relationships, it's usually the guy who's putting pressure on the woman. I very rarely hear it the other way around. The guy's being the stumbling block. Who are you working for? In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in Romans chapter 14, it talks about this idea of being a stumbling block. In this case, it was about what you eat. If you're eating something and trying to encourage somebody else to eat something that they think is wrong, who are you working for when you become a stumbling block? See, this is interesting because here, instead of us looking at the scheme of what Satan's trying to accomplish on us, it's how he's using us. It's how we join him to try to accomplish his scheme on somebody else. I don't know that we can go through our lives and we can identify where Satan is as Jesus did. But we have to look out for his schemes from those closest to us. Peter, of all people, Peter, one of the closest disciples, one of the closest friends. Yes, watch out for your spouse. Watch out for your children and your parents. Watch out for your friends. Watch out for the preacher. Watch out for the elders. Watch out for the people that you think would only serve God, because Satan's schemes include them to be a stumbling block for you. And Satan's scheme includes you to be a stumbling block for them. He's a schemer. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 15, Jesus describes what he meant by the parable of the sower and the seed. And the seed falls in these various places. And one of the seeds, it just never takes root at all. And just the seed is snatched away by ravens. And as Jesus explains what's going on, he says in verse 15, "These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them." Here's Satan's goal. Here's his mission, his scheme. And that is, he doesn't want you to know what God says. So think about this for a second. You ever struggle to find time to study God's word? Have you ever considered that just may be one of Satan's schemes? He doesn't necessarily have to get you to do sinful things all the time. He just doesn't want you to have God's word in you. He doesn't want you to spend time thinking about it. So he can give you all sorts of other things, perfectly fun things, enjoyable things, not unrighteous things, but all sorts of other things to keep you from the word. Isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't say in Mark 4 and verse 15 how Satan snatches the word from them? I don't know how he does it. I just know that's his plan. That's his scheme. That's his desire for us. So when you see things that are trying to keep you from God's word, when you see things that are in the way, consider seriously, Satan may be working on you. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 10, Paul makes another statement which gives us a revelation of what Satan's up to. What we need to do is we'll go back to verse 8. And what's happening is Paul, or he's still called Saul at this point, and this is actually in verse 9, the conversion point where he becomes known as Paul forevermore. But he is out and he's teaching people the gospel, and somebody is trying to stop that. And so in verse 8 it says, "Elymas the magician," for so his name is translated, "was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?'" And he goes on from there to say what would happen to Elymas. But here he says, all right, Elymas is opposing the teaching, trying to take somebody and get him away from the faith, away from the gospel. And Paul says, "You are the son of the devil. You are the enemy of righteousness." And here's what he's trying to do. He's trying to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord. That is to pervert what is right. to make it so that here is the truth, here is what God wants, here's the way we should live, and Satan wants us to look at the right way, the good way, and see it as wrong, as bad, as sinful. And so that's what Elymas is doing. Saul's trying to teach the truth, and Elymas is saying, that's not the truth, that's not good, that's bad, that's evil, that's horrible. You don't want to get involved in that. Satan hasn't been busy doing that, has he? Consider where we're at in this world, that the vast majority of people, okay, I can't fairly say the vast majority of people, I don't know, I haven't taken a poll, but I get the sense that there are a large number of people in this world who want us to be embarrassed for believing in the gospel. They want us to be embarrassed for having the morals that God has set forth in the scriptures. Whatever it may be, whether it be belief in that women, that wives should submit to their husband, how could you believe in that? Belief that homosexuality is a sin, how could you believe in that? A belief in hell, a belief in creation, a belief in God. Have these things not been treated such in our nation? That people want us to be embarrassed. They want us to hide our faith. Huh. I wonder whose plan that was. That's the way Satan works. That's what he's trying to accomplish. That's his goal. Now, how does he accomplish it? I don't always know that. But I can see the outcome and know the source. He's trying to pervert God's way. And here's an interesting one. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17 through 18, Paul is talking to these new Christians at Thessalonica. And they are facing persecution, and he is so worried about them. He keeps sending other people to go check on them, and he himself wants to go see them. He wants to go encourage them, and indeed be encouraged by them. But there's an obstacle. And Paul, having the Holy Spirit, having insight into the spiritual realms that you and I may not always have, Paul sees what's going on, and so he says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once. And yet Satan hindered us." What is it that Satan's scheme is? He wants us to keep apart. He doesn't want us encouraging one another. He doesn't want us to be encouraged by one another. Now, notice I've pointed out, is this always Satan? And here's a challenge. Here's why it is so difficult for us to identify him. And the answer is, no, it's not always Satan. In Romans 1, verse 13, Paul says, you know, I've wanted to go there, but I haven't been able to. He doesn't mention Satan. In verse 15, verse 22, he does the same thing. I wanted to go there, but he doesn't mention Satan when he says he was hindered. And in fact, Acts chapter 16, and go ahead and read this with me, Acts chapter 16, Paul wants to go and speak God's word in a certain part of the world. And look who stops him. It says, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. They're just trying to spread God's word, and God's stopping them. Who would have guessed that? Well, Paul, again, having this divine insight, he's able to see, yeah, that's Jesus, that's God trying to stop me. Now, God has his other plan. God wants them to go preach over here, and he's going to have these other places that are getting skipped. They're going to get the message in a different way at a different time. But God's not saying, don't teach, don't preach. He's just saying, here's the way it's going to be done. The danger of us quickly identifying, well, Satan's doing this in my life, or Satan's doing that in my life, is, what if you had said that here? What you just said was, Satan is doing something when in fact it was God. And I don't want to ever blame God for something Satan's doing, nor do I want to attribute to Satan something God is doing. So we have to be careful. But this is one thing that Satan wants us to do. He wants you to be alone. He wants you to have reason not to come here. He wants you to have reason to go do other things than be with other Christians. Now, I cannot say every time something comes up. I can't say every time a snowstorm comes up and we're not able to get together, that was Satan. Nor do I suggest our weathermen say, Satan has something planned for us this weekend. We're going to have a snowstorm that's going to be a foot of snow. For one, I love snow, but I don't say we can say that. But I do know this. That's one of his plans. That's one of his schemes. And if you find in your life that you're struggling to assemble together, if you find in your life that you're struggling to spend time with other Christians, you need to understand something. You may very well be finding yourself in the midst of a scheme that has a spiritual origin. You may be finding yourself at war against Satan. We would be foolish to forget that we have an enemy who is active and has a plan. So what else are his schemes? Well, we keep going on. Sixth point. Okay, so all of these things, here's the next thing he's going to do. Here's what his plan is, and that is he's going to hold us down as best as he can. He's going to oppress us. And there are all sorts of different ways that he can do this. Some of them are pretty interesting and, in fact, terrifying. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus is about to heal somebody on the Sabbath. And we've talked about this person before, because this person we've actually talked about in regards to honoring God, worshiping God. This is the woman who was bent over. You remember? Somebody who could not stand up straight. And so they go through their life and they're really always looking at the ground because they can't look up. They can't look at you in the face. And we learned something that we didn't know before. We learned the source of some diseases, some illnesses. Verse 11, there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit. And she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. Well, when Jesus heals her, and there's a problem with it. In verse 15, the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" What is Satan's work? He will hold you down as best as he can, any way that he can. And one of the things he can do included with that is illness. Now, I don't know if he still does that. And it certainly can't be said that every illness is from Satan, is from a demon source. I don't even know if any of them are today. But I can't ignore the possibility. He's trying to hold us down. Keep us from being able to accomplish much. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, when Peter is speaking to Cornelius and he talks about the work that Jesus did, this is how he words it. He says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So what was the devil doing? He was oppressing. Well, we could think about it in the physical sense in regards to these physical illnesses, which I think this is also referring to. But then you have Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, and it's a different type of oppression. We could call it government persecution. But he says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." So here we see Satan throwing them into prison. He's going to slow us down as best as he can. Don't you think that's what's happening with Paul when you go through the book of Acts and he goes to one city and what happens? He gets persecuted and kicked out of the city. What's going on? Who's the source of that? He gets thrown into prison for speaking the gospel. What's going on? Satan doesn't want Paul preaching. Satan doesn't want you doing good. He doesn't want you to be capable. He will do what he can to oppress you. And failing that, he will do what he can to destroy you. Physically or spiritually. Whatever it takes. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, we have this man who has been given in to sin. He's within the church, but he's living this horribly sinful life. And what are we going to do about him? Well, Paul is saying we need to take action. We need to remove him from our midst. We need to, yes, judge him even, is what it says. But here's what's going on. Verse 5, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5 says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Here's what Satan does. He destroys us. He destroys our flesh. I may have scared some of you earlier, not today, but some time ago when I've told you that I'm way, 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 way past my midlife. Because in my family, on my dad's side, people didn't live to be 40. And I'm coming really close to that. Well, the full story to that is they don't live to be 40 because they were all involved with drugs and alcohol. There's probably a reason they weren't making it that long. And Satan's path and Satan's plan is very destructive to people. You ever see some of those actresses or actors that get involved with meth? And you see this model, and a few years later you see this living corpse. Satan's plan involves destroying us. Well, in John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus is looking at, again, people that would consider themselves the people of God, and he's saying, no, you're of your father. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. What is Satan's plan? What is his action? He is somebody who kills. Well, if you think about that from the beginning, what did he do with Eve? He killed her in two ways, spiritually and physically. That's what he's up to. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, one of his great powers that he has, that Jesus fought against and has taken away from him. Notice what it says. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. What's the devil's power? What is his action? What is his plan here? It is death. And it is sometimes very, very personal. I don't know if Satan has a personal plan for each one of us, but I cannot ignore the possibility, because look what is said about Luke, and not about Luke, but in Luke chapter 22. While you're turning there, consider Job. Satan had a personal, individualized plan for Job. In Luke 22, verses 31 through 32, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, we know him better as Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Here Simon is being told Satan has a personal plan for you. He has demanded the right to sift you like wheat, to tear you to small little pieces. What's Satan want to do with us? One way or another, physically or spiritually, he wants to destroy us. Put in simple terms, big picture scheme. It comes down to these things, these last two. He wants us to oppose God. Is that not what was going on in Job chapter 1? Job chapter 1, we have God saying, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, yeah, I've considered him. He's serving you, yes, but here's the only reason why he's serving you. You've put a hedge around him. You've blessed him. You've riched him. You've made him very rich. You've made it to where it's so beneficial for him to serve you, there's no way he wouldn't. But if you would take those things away, and here he reveals his plan, he will curse you to your face. That's what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to turn our backs on God, to take, if we had an opportunity to speak to God, to curse him to his face. He wants us to live a life that is in rebellion against God, against his ways. He wants us to sin. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Satan wants us to not be of God, not be like God, not be from God. And so he wants us to be opposed to him, to live a life that is opposite, unlike, a life that is sinful, a life that is unrighteous. And then you go back to what was stated in Matthew 16, verse 23, when Peter also unwisely serves Satan by trying to tell Jesus his plan is a bad plan. And what Jesus said to Peter was, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." So what does Satan want us to do? He wants you to think. He wants you to think really hard about the ways that you think are right, that you think are best, and he wants you to love what you think is right and what you think is best, and be unwilling to submit to what God says is right and says is best. And the final thing that we'll cover this morning as far as Satan's schemes is he wants anything, any grounds, any way that he can accuse you of being wrong, of being guilty. So in Zechariah, that's what we see Satan doing. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest." Now, this is the high priest of all the people in Israel. This should be the most holy, the most righteous. This is the one who goes before God, enters into his presence as far as they were concerned in that time. "He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." Look what's stated in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 through 12. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, for he who accuses them before our God day and night.'" And we can just stop right there. Right there. Look at what Satan's doing. He is the accuser of our brethren, and he does it day and night. What Satan does is he stands before God and he declares to God how wrong you and I are, and he is seeking for constant opportunity to declare it, constant opportunity to point and say, "See that right there? Did you see how Jared felt? Did you see how Jared acted?" That's his plan. To catch me. To see me do something wrong. Something he can point at. And not just me, but all of us. Night and day, he's after you. So we would be awfully foolish to think Satan's not real. We'd be awfully foolish to think he's not dangerous. And maybe we can't go and find him in every aspect of our life. Maybe we can't positively identify him, but we can know he's got a plan. And we can know what he's trying to accomplish, and we can fight that. And we must. So where are we going to go from here? Oh, oops. There's more to this sermon and I forgot about it. There are additional things that Satan's doing. I don't always know what they are. If you consider Jude 9, it's an odd passage, really. In Jude 9, it refers to Moses' body. Now, this is really a side point because this isn't the point of this passage, but it says, "Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" What's his plan there? Moses has died, and now you have Michael the archangel and Satan arguing over his body. What's going on there? Honestly, I don't know. I've got some ideas. Maybe what he was doing is he just wanted to make claim to Moses, say, this one's mine, I won. He died because of his sin that I got him to do. Maybe that's it. Maybe he wanted to use Moses' body as an opportunity to get more people to sin, because we have seen many times when you have somebody who is nearly revered, people start worshiping at their graves. He could have turned Moses into an idol. I don't know what his plan was. Sometimes I don't know. But we have enough. We have enough to defeat him anyway. And then consider again 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. And here's irony for you. In the passage that says we are not ignorant of his schemes, it turns out I'm kind of ignorant of his scheme. I don't know what he's trying to accomplish right there. So there was this man who was sinful in the church of Corinth, and the people have taken the right action, and now this man wants to repent. And so he says in verse 6, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him, for to this end I also wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. For the one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. What's he trying to do? Well, I suppose there's some possibilities. Maybe he's trying to prevent this one person who had sinned from coming back. Maybe he's trying to cause this one person to just be overwhelmed by sorrow. Maybe he's trying to encourage the Christians to be unforgiving and thus sinful against God, something he could point at, something where he could say, I've won. Maybe it's all of the above. I don't know. I don't always know. I wouldn't dare say I'm as smart as Satan. Fortunately, I don't think we have to know all of his schemes to stop him. It helps. It helps to be able to see what he's trying to accomplish. But we just need to know what God wants, and we can win. So here's where we're going to go on from here. What I want to talk about next time is Satan's tools. What does Satan use to accomplish these things? I was going to put that in this week, but I realized that I was going to be way over time. And then I want to talk about us opening ourselves up to Satan, being our own enemy, and making it to where he can defeat us really easily, or where he can use us to defeat others. Sometimes we empower him. And then finally, the encouraging message about Satan is victory. We can defeat him, and the Bible tells us how. So we'll look at that to finish things off. There's potentially a few other things that might come up, but that's our main goal. I appreciate your time and your attention in this subject. I want you to take serious consideration to this. We face a very real enemy. And do not think that it has anything to do with politics. Don't think that it's, oh, this party or these people or these politicians and they're after us. Don't think that it's the people around us and that they are trying to make us feel bad for our righteousness. They're trying to make us feel bad for our morality. Don't think that, because our real enemy is a spiritual one. And he is much more powerful and much more scary than any government or any amount of people around us. And I encourage you to join the fight against him. Fight Satan. War is ugly. And it really helps to know why you're doing it. And in our war, there are a lot of answers to that. Because we face an enemy so despicable, you don't want to be on his side. We face an enemy who desires to take anything good and anything pure and make it horrible and wicked. He wants to take anything alive and make it dead. He wants to destroy and kill. And for that reason alone, we should join the fight against him rather than unwittingly work for him. But for the reason of God being great and God being wonderful, for him, to serve him as our duty, as what's right, as what's good, that's enough reason. And if that's not enough, there's another reason, and that is our soul is the battleground. And we determine whether we live, whether we thrive, whether we have hope, whether we have life, whether we have a home with God in heaven, or a destination of eternity in hell, based on how we fight. Which side will we take? So I encourage you this morning, pick a side. Pick God's side. If you're not a Christian, you have been serving Satan unknowingly this whole time. And it's time to say, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I repent of my sins, that evil, wicked way that Satan wants me to follow. I will confess my faith, and I will be baptized into Christ. And when you do that, your sins are all washed away, and you've joined God's side, and you have joined the fight. And if you are a Christian and you have fallen away, you have returned to Satan's side, destroying yourself and endangering others. God wants you back. We want you back. Won't you rejoin the fight on God's side? Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
Majesty.